Now today, as we look at the Bible together, we've got, a system of looking at the Bible together, but today is a bit of a one-off talk before we do 3 weeks of a topical series. The next three Sundays are going to be, firstly, God and health, secondly, God and mental health, and thirdly, God and society. Huge topics, each one of them, aren't they? So they'll just be a very brief look at each of them. But we wanted to do that, those topics, and just doing a three-week topical series before we go on and I think then look at the book of Ephesians. And so we've got this one Sunday which proves that I can't count because I think I messed the dates up of the three-week topical series. So that I end up at the end of the John series, I thought, hang on, there's another Sunday, isn't there, in June? What's going on here? So we're doing this one-off series. Now, previously we've been doing John. We did John up to John chapter 10. And the Old Testament readings that we used during the John series were from the book of Micah, because it's always good to have both Old Testament and New Testament in our readings. So one matter that came up a few times in our series on John's Gospel is, where is Jesus from? Now, we talked about it one Sunday in particular, and it's come up in a lot of the readings, including this one in chapter 7 that we're rereading. So I decided that we'd pick up this thread of the question of, where is Jesus from? Where is God's promised one from? And use the Micah reading, Micah chapter 5, as our particular focus. So we're not looking today specifically at John, the passage there, even though we've been doing John's Gospel. We're looking a little bit more at Micah chapter 5 and where that fits. That question, where is Jesus from? Back in John 7:27, they said of Jesus, "We know where this man is from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." There's a bit of a question about that, 7:27. Or in today's passage, in John chapter 7, verse 41, that Nancy just read for us, others said, "This is the Christ," claiming that about Jesus. But one said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there's this question that's a live question at the time of Jesus and during the ministry of Jesus is this the guy? Is he fulfilling the promises? Are our expectations being met by Jesus? Where is the Christ? Where is the prophet? Where is the promised one to come from? Does it come from a surprising place, unexpected? Does it come from somewhere that we know? There are both of those elements there, obviously, in John's Gospel, and if we want to revisit them, then by all means, let's chat about it, ask a question afterwards about how there can be so many different expectations. But particularly, well, I want to look at Micah today, because that helps us understand a little bit of the Old Testament expectations. I think it's safe to say that at least some of the people in Jesus' times had clear expectations in mind about God's future work. They had heard promises, perhaps they'd heard rumors, or perhaps in the synagogues people had taught about it. They had some expectations about a character who was going to appear, about a leader who would come along and make a radical change to the world and to the people. There was some understanding amongst the people around Jesus that the Lord had made promises. And there was an expectation that the Lord would act upon his promises to do his good work. And in general, you could say the people of Jesus' time were right. The Lord God was going to intervene. It was always the fact that God has a promise and a plan for the world. Perhaps the people in Jesus' time had some of the specifics a bit fuzzy and a bit mistaken. Perhaps they were confused about the details on the ground. But the general idea of having expectations from the Lord, confidence that God would do something because he promised to do something, that general idea of having expectations and hopes was something I'd say we need to commend the people around Jesus for having. Again, they might have had their details wrong, they might have had selfish motives mixed up with their expectation, but the idea of hoping and waiting for God to do something was a good thing and had a long history. And it's in evidence when the people are debating about Jesus. Is this the prophet? That is, God had promised a prophet in the book of Deuteronomy. Is this going to be the one? Is this the one from Bethlehem? is this the one who's descended from King David, like the promises in 2 Samuel chapter 7? They were hoping, they were waiting, they were longing, they were looking for the fulfillment of God's word. And that's a commendable thing. The confusion, they could learn, but they had the right general idea that history was moving somewhere, that God was moving history along, and that God was going to intervene and do something. So when it comes to the question of God, it's normal and good to have expectations. When it comes to the matter of the God of the Bible, the Lord of the universe, the Creator, it's normal and good and right to be people of hope, because the God of the Bible, the God of creation, the God who works, is a God of promise, and therefore also a God of fulfillment. In John's Gospel, and before Jesus died and rose, those who were desiring God had expectations that were informed by God's word. Sometimes we can be a bit critical of the people in the Bible when we read the Gospels and people around Jesus are a bit confused. Okay, maybe there were some problems, but in general, they had informed expectations. And well, after Jesus died and rose again, in the era of Christian mission and Christian church planning, it was still a time of expectations and of hopes. I was with a group of people today and said, oh, let's have a look at this part of the Bible. So we're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4, and it is a chapter that shows that the early churches and the early Christians, they were also full of expectations. They also had a hope for the future. They were expecting that the Lord Jesus would return again. Those who are Christians are identified as those who love Jesus Christ's appearing and who long for it. Have a look in 2 Timothy 4:8 if you like. All those who love Jesus' appearing are those who will receive the kindness and blessing and mercy of God. So Christian people are called people who hope, are called people who long for Jesus' appearing, who love Jesus' appearing. It's natural for churches to be full of hope and to think, I wonder if today is the day of Christ's appearing. I wonder if this week will be the time of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. As that passage I used for the kids was from 1 Peter, set all your hopes for the kindness of God that will appear when Jesus comes again. It is normal to be people who long for the future that God is bringing. So I hope and pray that today we are people who fit into this long-term pattern of God's people always having expectations and hopes and prayers and desires for God's future. It is normal for us to pray, come Lord Jesus. It is normal for us to pray, your kingdom come. It is built into Christian faith to think there is a history that is going to be completed. And that day of completion will be wonderful and worth waiting for. Expectations and hope are part of our Christian life. To fail in this regard, what would it do to us? If we are people who lose hope, if we give up the idea of expectations, if we just concentrate on other things, what would happen to our Christian life? What would happen to our church life? What would the life of faith be like? I think it might be that we become like directionless boats floating on the current of history. See, if we've got expectations and hopes in accordance with God's promises, then we know history is going somewhere. It's flowing to a definite point. If we give up hope, then what do we become but just leaves floating on the river water, going wherever, directionless, living pointless lives. Hope gives us point and direction and a future. To give up hope would be to consume by matters of the day alone, and we'd lose sight of the coming day. The coming day is the day when all problems will be banished. The coming day is a day when all blessings will be complete. Yeah, blessings are evident now, and kindness and problems are ruled out now, but the coming day is when perfection comes indeed. So here's a question for our personal reflection perhaps. Do I live with an active hope? Do we live with an active desire for God's future that is promised? Does it feature in our thinking, in our prayers, in our conversation? It's part of living faith to look ahead. It's part of a living faith to look ahead and to live now in the light of the coming day. It's there in John's Gospel. The people in Jesus' time were looking ahead. It's there in the book of Micah that we're going to see in a minute. May it also be part of what we live at Albury Bible Church, what we live if we're Christian people, to look to a living hope and to live with a living hope as well. In particular today, I want us to look a bit in Micah's picture of the future, because I think that might be a way to help our picture of the future be better shaped and have more colour to it and a bit more depth to it. The setting of Micah, the prophet, was not a very positive setting. It was a bit of a scary setting. The people of the Lord back in Micah's time were far from right, far from upright before the God, were not really fulfilling their promises made to God. They were facing just judgment from God. They were facing pain. Let me turn to the book of Micah from chapter 4, verse 9, just before the chapter just before what we read. This is what God says through his prophet. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Something terrible is coming. There is a lack of leadership. There is a pain and a scaredness. There is what's going on. There are terrible days ahead and the nation is oppressed and exiled. That's what's going to happen. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There's a time coming for the people who are listening to the prophet Micah. And the prophet said, you see this city that God has used? You're going to be cast out of the city. You see this place that you call home? You're going to be thrown out of home. And you're going to live in the fields for a while, and you're going to go in exile way across the Middle East to Babylon. The people of Micah's time were looking at a very serious and dark future for them. It was going to be terrible. But this future pain was interesting in that, well, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king among you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seizes you like a woman in labor. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. Okay, so it's painful, terrifying, scary. Now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go into Babylon. It's getting worse and worse, isn't it? There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. It's paradoxical. It's a place of being lost, place of being exiled, place of being under the hand of the enemies. God says, that's going to come. Writhe and groan in pain. Be like a woman giving birth. And that's quite an intense thing to watch. I've never experienced it, of course, but my goodness me. If that's the future for the people, then it's some future. And yet God then says, that's where you'll be rescued. That's where your enemies will lose their power over you. That's going to be a time where you don't come out second. It's going to be defeat, Babylon, exile, and then, from there, rescue and redeeming. It's interesting. God's good future has this terrible intermediary stage of losing, of defeat, of being ripped from home, of going to a foreign place that is not the place of promise. Now, defeat before salvation. The appearance of the people of God at that time, the time of Micah, the appearance was mere weakness. And the prophet Micah said, it's coming and it's going to be worse. You may think you're weak now. You may be listening to the word of God and realize that you've fallen short. And it's going to be worse, he says. The appearance is mere weakness, for they were weak. But beneath all that frailty, the Lord's plan was a mighty act of mercy. So 4:11, now many nations are assembled against you, against Jerusalem, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. and you shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth, the Lord of the whole earth. Now that's a strange thing. The nations are gathered around Zion to make war against her, to defeat her. And they're gloating and they're thinking about how rich they're going to be from destroying the city. And through the prophet, God says, oh, the nations don't actually realize I've brought them together that they get beaten up. But it looks like weakness. It looks like defeat. There's a great shadow over the future of Zion and the people of God and access to the word of the Lord. And it's in that setting that our reading from Micah chapter 5 begins. It's that shadowy situation that leaps off into chapter 5 of Micah. The terrible days there. Weakness is the path of divine strength, it seems. As strange as that may sound. Weakness is the path of God's plan. The path of God's strength. Now, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. You see, in the beginning of chapter 5, the battle has effectively begun. The leader of Israel, the judge of Israel, is being attacked and looks like he's going to lose. He's beaten up on the head. So the image is there from the end of chapter 4 of Micah of the nation under pressure and attacked by foreign armies is reinforced by the beginning of chapter 5. God's calling his people, strengthen yourselves, you know, get ready. But the judge of the people is being beaten up, being struck on the face, being disgraced, and looks like he's going to be thrown down. That's what was happening there. Weakness seems to be the way through strength, isn't it? The judge, who seems to be without power, has been humiliated by his enemies. But, verse 2 begins, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. In the midst of all this disgrace to the people of Israel, to the leader of Israel, in the midst of all this terror for the people who were listening to God's prophet, there's this but, the intervention of God. But despite all that stuff that's going on, there will be a leader who comes forth from this place called Bethlehem. From this little town, this small village, from this place where the tribe and the clan is too small to be even recorded in the census. The Lord says that the hope he gives his people, the future he promises his people, is from a country town called Bethlehem. Okay, we probably have heard of Bethlehem because we celebrate Christmas every year. And we go to the shopping centre and they'll probably even play a little town of Bethlehem. So we've heard the name of Bethlehem, but it's the back blocks. It's the middle of nowhere. It's a small place. It's not where you expect the military leader to protect his people to arise from. God says, oh yeah, that place. What sort of place are you? You are too little to be among the clans of Judah. You're in the tribe of Judah, but you're kind of pathetic. Yeah, you're the ones I've chosen. Unpromising situation with the nations around about encircling you, about to take into exile. An unpromising little country town. Yeah, that's what God chooses. That's where the hope is going to be grounded. That's from where the hope will arise. This small one-horse town that doesn't have a decent coffee shop even, that place is the hope of the future. That place is the place for the ruler. His origin, this ruler, is ancient. From ancient times, the promise has been a long time coming and a long time planned by God. It's not an improvisation on the spot to make a creative positive. No, God has been planning it this way for a long time, forever, for always. He's wanted to go through the valley of darkness, through the path of weakness, through the experience of exile, through the boondock town of Bethlehem. God has been planning this forever. It's the long-term plan of God. And there will be in this town some significant birth. And then there will be from this town the arrival of the shepherd of Israel. Verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. He shall be their peace. The whole world will depend upon this one who will be born in Bethlehem. The whole world that needs peace will find peace in the one man to come. And he will be a shepherd. I wonder if Jesus in John chapter 10, when he talked about himself as the good shepherd, was thinking about Micah chapter 5. Jesus from Bethlehem, calling himself the shepherd of the flock, who will by no means lose anyone out of his hands. Jesus, the one who appeared weak, born in Bethlehem, but born in accordance with the long-term plans and promises of God, born to fulfill the hopes of his people, born to fulfill the hopes of God, the Creator. This is Jesus, and he shall be our peace. It's significant that Bethlehem is the town of David as well. The town where David's family is from, the one who was given the promises of kingship, and Jesus comes from that particular town. It's not uncommon in the ancient world for a king to be pictured as a shepherd of his people. And so here the one from Bethlehem will be the shepherd, and by being such a good and powerful shepherd, paradoxically, unexpectedly, he will be the peace of the people. He will be the end to warfare. He will be the reconciliation between enemies. He will be the one who overcomes failure and weakness. And he will be the one who brings justice and goodness instead. And he shall be our peace. When it comes to the idea of expectations of faith, when it comes to living a life of hope, the shape of our expectations is pretty clear, I think, if we follow what's going on here in the book of Micah. The shape of our expectations is this. Divine strength always looks weak. Divine strength looks small and puny and powerless, in fact. But divine strength always looks weak. The majestic future that God has promised can be mistaken for a big fat zero. Is that it? Is that all you've got, God? And God says, yeah, that's it. He's the shepherd. He shall be our peace. He shall thresh the nations. He'll be the one who brings about all the good things. The people in Jesus' day had Micah to learn from, and they had the other writings to learn from as well, and they should have known that the divine strength always comes in the context that looks like weakness. Today we should know that as well. That we shouldn't be tricked by the apparent strength of things. We shouldn't be tricked by human-centered values and measurements of what is powerful and strong and lasting and good. We should recognize that God's way of doing strong things looks unexpectedly pathetic at times. Weakness is no limit to God. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, when I am weak, then I am strong. Because the strength I have is only from God, not from myself. Weakness seems to be God's preferred method. We could look at so many books of the Bible and so many verses that talk about that. It would be interesting to see if there's anything that comes to mind for you now. If I say weakness seems to be God's preferred method, is there any verse that comes to mind? When we come to question and comment time, feel free to share any verse that echoes that idea that weakness seems to be God's preferred method. There was a kid born in Bethlehem. Someone put together a Christmas card once, a Christmas card that was very Australian. Kid born in shed saves world. It kind of captures the idea, doesn't it? You know, you've got this country shed, you drive past them when you're going around here, you think, wow, I wonder how that doesn't fall down. Oh, that shed in Bethlehem, that's the place where the Savior of the world is born. A Jewish man was arrested by the Roman power back in Jesus' time. A Jewish man, a subject people, subject to a great empire of Rome. Doesn't look very promising, doesn't it? A wandering teacher was sent to the cross of all things. A wandering teacher, well, that's no threat to the world, is it? And he's sent to the cross as well? How weak is that? And then after Jesus died and rose again, a bunch of disciples were sent out on mission to the whole world. It was just about a month after they'd run away from Jesus in terror. And God said, you guys who ran away, go and evangelize the whole world. Take that message to everyone, will you? If you're going to pick a story that looked weak, that would be it, wouldn't it? Oh, yes, but that's God's plan of doing things. None of those situations looked promising. But remember now the countless number of those who name Jesus Christ as their Lord. Presently, in Australia, and around the world, and historically in all the nations and all the continents, the weak way is surprisingly effective. God seems to know what he's doing, doesn't he? God seems to have a good way. Now look around the room. Look at the glorious bunch that we are. Look at the powerful people that we have amongst us today. We're probably not the most fearful and powerful subgroup on the border in many people's eyes. But are we not, perhaps, in every church in Albury and Wodonga? Now, of course we're not the most powerful subgroup of people on the border. Yet, as Roman 12 puts it, rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Be constant in prayer. Because God's way of doing strong things is through weakness. And I know that fits my feeling and experience so often. Perhaps yours as well. Perhaps even the way we think of ourselves as a church, I think, well, we're not really much. No, perhaps that's the best place to be, the place of being, not very much. Because God seems to take the things that are not very much and does amazing things, amazing and wonderful things. He can do the same in us and through us. Not for our own glory, but for his own glory. Not for our own good as much as for the good of our neighbours. So again, those words from Romans 12. Rejoice in hope, because God is strong in weakness. Be patient in suffering, because God is strong even in suffering. Be constant in prayer, because the seeming emptiness of prayer is the power of God to answer and work. Will you pray with me before we have further discussion together? Dear Lord God, we do thank you for the hope-filled nature of trust. We thank you for the reality that we can have expectations that you will keep your promise. But please help us to be steadfast in sufferings, in troubles, to recognize that you work powerfully again and again and again through people and situations of weakness, situations that are humanly unpromising, supremely through the sufferings and weakness of Christ who died for the world. And help us, Father, to be constant in prayer, giving up our own efforts, not relying upon our own strength of will and success in achieving things, but asking you to generously intervene in our lives and in our world. We pray, Father, that we will live in a way that is shaped by what we've learned from Micah, that is shaped by what we've learned from Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And we thank you as we pray that he himself, this one born in Bethlehem, that he is our peace, the shepherd of the sheep. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, anything you wanted to ask about, perhaps Micah or things from John reading, or even recollection verses that you've got which remind you about God working through weakness. Anything you want to share? Yeah, Peter. David and Goliath? Yeah, Goliath was pretty strong, wasn't he? He didn't win, though, did he? Yes. Who am I that you come after me with a dog? Yeah, he was
He was very disparaging against the people. Yep, thanks. Thanks, Bill. Yeah, when Jesus was born, the angels came to the shepherds. Yeah. And they had to say, don't fear, because they were scared. They realized they were pretty small. Yes, Joy. Okay. Yeah, okay. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Yep, Jesus said to Peter, yes. Okay. Yeah, we can't say we did it for sure. Think of how many times in the Bible, if you read the whole thing, how many times a woman who's struggling to get pregnant is the source of life. Quite a lot of times through the book of Genesis. But even Mary herself, Jesus' mother, there's no way she can have a child. But she had a child. So, Elizabeth as well. Yes, also. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yes, I know she can. The promises in Isaiah. A smoldering wick he will not quench. You know, Jesus is so... Yeah, the promised servant is one who is so apparently weak that he can't stop a bit of smoke coming from a burning stalk of hay. Any other comments or questions for us this morning? I think we can talk to one another in song.